As Brad mentioned, I'm Erica. I'm a member of the Preaching Guild here at Nexus, and I work at St. Jerome's University in campus ministry. And I'm also a functional atheist. Parker Palmer defines functional atheism as the belief that ultimate responsibility for everything rests with us. This is the unconscious, unexamined conviction that if anything decent is going to happen here, we are the ones who must make it happen. A conviction held even by people who talk a good game about God. For me, functional atheism also involves experiences that feel flat and an emptying out of the world of anything sacred. A feeling that God and the sacred don't really interact with my daily life. Take this morning, for example. I intended to begin with quiet reflection and prayer, but my son, Levi, woke up every 2 hours last night, and I just wanted an extra 30 minutes of sleep. And instead of giving thanks for my breakfast, I rushed through it so I could practice this sermon one last time. And by the time I got here, I had already fallen off the wagon. I had already lost the sense of God's presence. Now, I'm committed to walking this Christian path. It's an essential part of my identity and my work. I believe that it holds important value, and I'm committed to helping my son learn this path too. But at the end of the day, I'm left with this sense that I'm missing something. That in becoming an adult, I've lost something precious and vital to this Christian path. I've lost a sense of wonder, a worldview that came easily to me as a child. For me, it's summed up in this idea of enchantment. Because as a kid, I experienced the world as enchanted. And some of this came from my favorite books, the Chronicles of Narnia, Harry Potter, and many others. The natural world also held spirits and secrets, and even the most mundane closet might contain a magical kingdom if I only knew its password. Along with my childhood best friend, I journeyed into new and dangerous worlds, normally our backyards. We hid from horrible villains, and of course, we ultimately saved the day. And this is how I was first introduced to faith, through myths and stories of miracles, journeys, and ordinary people who become extraordinary. I would spend ages staring at the illustrations in my children's Bible of Jesus walking on water, feeding the 5,000, or healing a sick child. And I loved imagining myself into these stories. I was 8 when the movie The Prince of Egypt was released. And here was the story of Moses that I knew from church and school, but the images from this movie captured my attention like nothing before. I loved the music, the rich colors of the animation, the drama of the story, slavery, plagues, escape, freedom. Most of all, I loved how God was portrayed as a mysterious but active presence. In my imagination, I too was chosen by God, who spoke to me through a burning bush and sent me on a mission. And this sacredness that I learned from church and scripture saturated my life. The world was sacred, holy, full of meaning, depth, and beauty. I learned from stories that God was everywhere, as a shepherd, a dove, a loving and gracious father, a baby, a woman who has found a lost coin, the giver of dreams, a voice calling out from a burning bush. And while I never heard a voice from heaven or saw a burning bush, I did experience deep intuitions that I was cared for and loved by God. And I miss those days. Now, as an adult, my life is full of appointments, deadlines, tasks to be completed, and there's little time for daydreaming. I don't spend time imagining stories, and I don't go on adventures anymore. When I go on walks, I don't marvel at the natural world. In fact, I'm often concentrating on the podcast I'm listening to or planning dinner. The world seems to have become flat. Empty of the sacred and God's presence seems to have disappeared almost completely. Now, we could say that this is simply the price of growing up, as we put aside childish things, and that's just the way it is. Becoming an adult means that our worldview has to shift in order to function in the real world. Our faith also moves from being all about enchantment and the magic of God to becoming more reasonable and intelligent. We long to be taken seriously, and so we talk about the symbolic and mythical language of the Bible and the metaphors that are used, and we sidestep Jesus' miracles. But this change in worldview wasn't always just a byproduct of growing up. In fact, it wasn't long ago that we all lived in a world of enchantment, a world populated by demons and angels. And these weren't the comic ones that sat on your shoulders giving unsolicited advice and commentary. No, these were beings that were active in everyday life, and they had significant big impacts on absolutely everything. This meant that people didn't venture out after dark for fear of monsters and demons. Each action that you might take had cosmic significance, for good or ill. And to protect yourself against calamity, people performed rituals, especially religious ones, almost constantly. For example, if you didn't attend church, or you took the Holy Eucharist without fasting first, your barn might be struck by lightning, or your child fall ill and die. When a village experienced famine or plague, terrified people would search for a cause. Maybe they would kill the local midwife as a witch in order to prevent further catastrophe. For insurance against divine anger, you might purchase a saint's relic, a piece of their bones or their blood or another body part to protect your home. You might ask a priest to perform an exorcism on your fields to protect against famine. Even the sound of church bells as a holy object was intended to dispel demons and the thunder and lightning that came in their wake. In this time of enchantment, people were terrified of black magic, but they were equally afraid of God and divine action. This would lead to strange mixes of faith and superstition, in which people might turn to the clergy, but they also might turn to wizards and soothsayers for protection against damnation. Annoyed at the people for their superstitions, the medieval church would then double down on sermons on the sinfulness of the people. Terrified, the people would then turn all the more to the occult to protect against divine wrath, which just made the clergy angrier, leading to more homilies on judgment. In the book, The Pastor in a Secular Age, Andrew Root writes, "It was a cycle of anxiety. It was an age of great fears. Fear of magic, of outsiders, of disorders, and of course, sin, death, and judgment." Essentially, it was like living in a horror film all the time. And I still occasionally run up the stairs from dark basements. I have no desire to live in a horror movie. So I can fully admit that we've gained a lot over the past several hundred years. Science has helped replace many harmful superstitions and prejudices with knowledge and empathy for others. My fears and anxieties today have more to do with finding daycare for our son than eternal damnation or being cursed by a neighbor. I definitely don't long for that kind of enchantment. But I do miss the wonder of a kid's perspective. I miss the sense of God's closeness and God's action in the world. But to find God's presence, I've become convinced that I need to confront the assumptions behind my functional atheism. I need to confront the core assumptions of the disenchanted worldview that I've developed. And maybe we all do. Because I think these assumptions are at odds with the Christian path that we are walking. And they are these. The first being that the world is mundane. Instead of the sacred world of the Bible, disenchantment says that the world is ordinary, free from anything spiritual. In light of this, the world has no inherent meaning or value. It's just the common stuff which our reality is made from. And we as human beings are the one who makes sense of it and ascribe it value. Similarly, disenchantment assumes that there are no longer any mysteries in the world. That instead, we can fully and completely understand ourselves and the world around us. And if there are still a few unknowns in life, we'll be able to explain them, given a bit of time and advances in science and technology. And this worldview also assumes that we are on our own. Human beings rule the world without the influence of any divine actor or presence. We are the ones ultimately responsible for the world, for better or for worse. Remember Parker Palmer's quote, this idea that if anything decent is going to happen here, we are the ones who must make it happen. This is maybe best summed up in how I relate to climate change. It's something that truly worries me, especially since our son Levi was born. I often feel this overwhelming sense that I should be doing something to help solve this crisis. It's on my shoulders, I think, either to reduce my waste, choose other forms of transportation, and demand social change from my politicians, because we human beings are on our own. And the anxiety I feel is tempered only by the hope that we'll figure out a way out of this mess, somehow with new technologies or science. Because we know a lot, and we should be able to put all our minds together to come up with a solution, because there are no mysteries that we can't solve. But perhaps most damning is that even with this concern I have for our Earth, on a day-to-day basis, I still think of it as just a place of resources. I want the beauty of the Earth to be preserved so that Levi can enjoy it when he grows up. I want the outdoors as I have. I want him to enjoy the outdoors as I have, and I want him to have a habitable planet to live on, because the world is mundane and is for benefit of human beings. Now, I'm not trying to deny our agency as human beings. Yes, we play a role in creating problems, but we also contribute to endlessly creative and positive solutions too. And I'm a big believer in social justice and in people of faith actively working to make the world more just. But there is a big difference in how we talk about addressing the issues of our day and how Moses freed the Hebrew people, for example. In the story of Exodus, God was the main actor, while Moses was an instrument. In our narratives today, humans are the actors. And if we associate ourselves with God at all, it's to use God's name as an instrument for our own needs. So I'm left with an internal tension. I have absorbed assumptions of a disenchanted worldview that is at odds with this Christian path that I seek to follow. Confronting the assumptions of functional atheism and its disenchanted worldview, I'm left with an important question. Is God still active in the world? And if I believe that the answer is yes, what does that mean for the way that I live my life? I know people for whom the answer to both these questions is a resounding yes. My husband Cameron and I have a friend who often talks about God during ordinary, everyday conversation. She'll mention praying for assistance about making a decision or talking with Jesus while running a marathon. I once had a conversation with her about her decision to buy a new car. She insisted that she really needed to talk it over with God before driving one off the lot. Every chance encounter with a friend is ordained by God. Every missed bus is a divine lesson about the importance of punctuality. And every word from a sermon is spoken directly to her. In light of my concerns about my functional atheist tendencies, I should be inspired by this friend to imitate her. But often I'm not. The way she talks sometimes makes me uncomfortable, because it seems to harken back to a time of superstition and prejudice. I associate her worldview with simple-mindedness and a desire to leave everything in God's hands rather than taking responsibility for life. But I also envy her certainty that God acts visibly and decisively in her life and generally in the world. I can't see myself ever being one to thank God for the parking spot that he's saved personally for me. But this leaves me, and perhaps many of us, in a state of tension. If I'm going to walk this Christian path, how do I become better at recognizing God's presence in my life? How do I cultivate gratitude for that care? And as Brad has reminded us, walking this path isn't just about noticing the pretty scenery along the way. We're also called to act in ways that align with God's kingdom. So if I want to walk this path with integrity, how do I become better at not only recognizing God's presence, but also acting in ways that align with God's kingdom? To start, it makes me feel better that I'm not the only one who often misses God's presence. Even in Scripture, the way that God acted wasn't always obvious or linear. Take the Christmas story, which we just heard a few weeks ago. In Luke's gospel, few people know about the birth of Jesus. God's way was largely hidden and was revealed to shepherds who were nearby and to people of wisdom who knew where to look. And of course, throughout the Gospels, we see Jesus' disciples make mistakes again and again about how God might choose to act. They're constantly misunderstanding Jesus' intention and how God was acting through him. Jesus himself emphasized that God's kingdom is not always in plain sight. He told parables about the kingdom of God as seeds sown in soil, yeast folded into flour, treasure found in a field, or a tiny mustard seed. With these stories, Jesus tells us something essential about God's presence. The kingdom of God requires our attention, our imagination, and our trust. God's kingdom requires our attention. Paying attention is very fashionable these days. It's the basis for mindfulness and contemplative practice. But boy, is it hard. I struggle with paying attention. Details especially elude me, which Cameron finds ridiculous when I try to tell him stories that take place somewhere about what's-his-face and so-and-so. I'm not very good at this, but I'm learning. And I have an excellent teacher in our 9-month-old son. For Levi, everything is new and exciting, and nothing is beneath his notice. This summer, Levi and I spent a lot of time outside in our backyard, which gave me the chance to notice all kinds of wildlife in the city. I marveled at bugs of every kind, bees and hornets, moths and butterflies. I once even saw a dragonfly that I swear was the length of my hand. Rabbits, squirrels, chipmunks were also frequent visitors, along with all kinds of birds. And frustrated by my lack of knowledge, I sought to learn more about these creatures. Ironically, by downloading nature apps on my phone. These small encounters with the natural world, though, they reignited my sense of wonder that I remembered from outdoor adventures as a kid. God felt very close when I paid attention to the amazing and beautiful creatures around me. Paying attention to the world became a way to pay attention to God. And you don't have to take my word for it. There's an entire form of Christian spirituality built around this idea and championed by St. Ignatius of Loyola, who lived in the 16th century. Ignatian spirituality is practiced by people all over the world and remains a key part of life for Jesuits, priests who follow the order set out by St. Ignatius. One of the most well-known Ignatian practices is called the Examen. It's a simple practice that is essentially a review of your day to recognize God's blessings as well as your own mistakes and to ask for the grace needed for the next day. At its most basic level, the examen might look something like this. As you crawl into bed, simply take a few minutes to remember what happened through your day. Play back each moment like a movie. Waking up to the screech of your alarm clock or the screech of your kids, breakfast, work emails, kissing your spouse goodbye, a lunch meeting, commuting, family dinner, socializing, watching Netflix, all of those things, call them to mind and ask yourself, where did I see God at work in my day today? Maybe it was in the patience you called up to listen to an annoying coworker. Give thanks for that moment. And consider, where did I mess up and miss an opportunity for God to work? Maybe in losing my cool with my partner for not unloading the dishwasher. Ask for forgiveness for that moment. And then what do I need from God for tomorrow? Maybe courage to have that difficult conversation or a little bit of joyfulness when interacting with the kids. This is a practice that I really enjoy, and it's easy to do, especially with the Reimagining the Examine app, which gives prompting questions. And doing this practice means that even small moments of my day don't get lost or blend into one another. I can bring attention to them and recognize God's presence, even if just in hindsight. So the kingdom of God requires our attention. It also requires our imagination. Our imaginations have been one of the casualties of our age of reason, especially in its relationship to faith. When Joan of Arc was on trial, bishops accused her of imagining that God spoke to her. She is said to have replied, "How else would he speak to me if not through my imagination?" How else indeed? In our hurry to make faith rational and reasonable, we have forgotten the importance of imagination. We've forgotten that it's also a gift from God, and that maybe it provides an opportunity to recognize the sacredness of the world and God's presence in it. For many years, I've been an avid journaler, and it's often my go-to form of prayer. I'll write a letter to God, usually full of angry and shameful confessions. And once I've word vomited all over the page, sometimes I'll skip a line or two and then write a response to myself from God. And I don't think while I do this. I often censor myself while writing this letter to God, but any response that I might write flows easily, without haste and without pause. And it's not just me writing nice things to myself. Often by tapping into my imagination, I'll address things and write bold truths that I never would have claimed otherwise. It might sound like a silly practice, but it brings me a lot of consolation, and I'm reminded of Joan of Arc's quote, "How else would God speak to me if not through my imagination?" Joan Chittister says that imagination is learning to see beyond what we have to what could be if we simply rearranged our present resources in other ways. She argues that this is one of the great spiritual tasks of our time, to reimagine how we do things. This call to use our imagination to change how we approach the world is echoed by Jesus' parables. He told parables about a shepherd who leaves his flock behind to look for one lost sheep, about workers who are all paid equally for different amounts of time spent on the job, about a father who welcomes home a son who has spurned his love and wasted his inheritance. With these stories, Jesus revealed a God who is endlessly creative and does not play by the rules of our own human societies. To see where God is at work is not always obvious and requires us to look and think differently. And the kingdom of God requires our trust. Functional atheism tells me that I can only trust human beings, more likely myself, to provide solutions to problems or meaning to our experience. But if I am completely self-reliant, then I have no need of other people and certainly no need of God. A sense of enchantment in the world means that I don't know everything. I'm not the master of everything. If I want to reclaim a sense of God's work in the world, I need to be willing to let go of some of that control. And this is so much easier said than done, especially now that we have knowledge at our fingertips and apps for everything. Technology has given us the illusion of self-sufficiency and control. This has let us ignore our own vulnerabilities and the many ways that we might feel alone and out of control. I think a simple way we might begin to redistribute our trust back to God is through using the Lord's Prayer. This is the framework that Jesus gave his disciples when they asked him how they should pray. Today, it's used as central, and some might argue overdone, Christian prayer. But I want to look at it together because I think there's a lot in there that speaks to recognizing God's work in the world and setting ourselves in right relationship to God. Jesus tells us, "This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And other ancient texts and many churches in their recitation also include the lines, "For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, now and forever." In a succinct and simple way, Jesus shows us how to relate to God as children trusting in a loving parent to provide for daily needs, to forgive, and to protect. And he emphasizes that we are not the ones responsible for it. Nowhere in this prayer does it say, pray for the strength to save the world, nor does it say that the power and glory will be ours. And even if we aren't the ones responsible for the kingdom, we can be witnesses to it and participants in it. We can experience the beauty, the power, and the glory of God's presence just by paying attention, using our imagination, and placing trust in God. And it's not easy, but nor is it impossible. And I would invite you to practice some of that with me today. I'm always tempted to say the Our Father quickly, more like syllables than words that have meaning for me. But I'd like to challenge us to look at this prayer differently, as an opportunity to pay attention, to use our imaginations, and to place our trust in God. So to close, I'd like to offer a paraphrasing of the Our Father that I've crafted by imaginatively entering the prayer. And I invite you to do the same and to join me in praying the traditional version afterwards. And as you say those words, notice what phrases capture your attention. Notice the feelings and thoughts that arise for you. Notice where the descriptions lead your imagination. Notice where you might be placing your trust and how you can maybe move some of that trust to God. And even just contemplating these thoughts might be a way to discover God's presence. So let us pray. Our Father, Mother, loving parent in heaven, you have loved each of us into being. You care for each of us as a beloved child, fully and completely. We praise your name, for you are holy and whole, awesome and majestic. You are the ground of being and the depth of life, beyond anything we can fathom or imagine. We pray for your kingdom to come, your will to be done. We long for your reign of peace and redemption. Let your deep peace enter into our hearts and into our world. Let the earth reflect the heavens, for you govern the earth, the stars of the heavens, each particle of life. This earth is not ours to bend to our wills. We need you to give us this day our daily bread. You know our needs for each day. Sustain us physically, emotionally, and spiritually. And forgive us all our mistakes and misdeeds. Teach us to offer forgiveness abundantly to others. And do not let us fall into the temptations of our addictions, our selfishness, our illusion of control. Deliver us from the evils of greed, of despair, of apathy. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are always yours, now and forever. And so, together, we continue to pray in the words Jesus taught us. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen.